Australian Bible Church, October the 5th, 2014. A Presbyterian body attesting the Saviour Jesus Christ without qualification, the Son of God, and the Bible without compromise, the Word of God. And today is our second part of the sermon, The Irrevocable Consolation. Things irrevocable are sometimes thought of in a negative sense. This time it is a positive sense. There are positively magnificent things about God, and one of the things that is in that category is salvation. It is irrevocable. But we will look first in our domain of Isaiah, where we are currently centered, and we've been noting that between Isaiah 39, which is the last of several chapters dealing with historical matters, saving matters being interspersed, healing matters with these also, we've seen that between Isaiah 39 and 40 there is a great gulf. In fact, there is a sudden chasm, as though we have been proceeding on a four-lane highway and suddenly there is nothing but a chasm in which the mists of uncertainty dwell, and there seems to be nothing for it but suddenly to break. But it's too late! And so we move on to hear words like this as we come suddenly into 40. A sudden change of climate. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. You see, penetrating comfort, persistent comfort, comfort resistant to any refuge from itself, comfort that insists. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then goes on to speak of the one crying in the wilderness, fulfilled in John the Baptist. It goes on to speak. But we'll say this further. But in the meantime, we look back to Isaiah 39. There was the profoundly reforming king Hezekiah. After prodigious works in requiring intelligence, organization, zest, he comes to an era of great health problems, is miraculously healed in an astonishing combination between the astronomical and the physiological, a staggering sign for a staggering healing. Whether that went through his head, we have no evidence of it, or something else happened, we don't know. But it seems the Lord resolved it was important to test him, and the law was not quite so near for a time. Up came the Babylonian people from the imperial idolatrous set of nations, which was such a threat. Glad to see you well. Good social relations between imperial idolatry and the dominion of the Lord. Casting pearls before swine is never a good idea, lest they turn again and rend you, as was pointed out. But Hezekiah took them through the temple and its treasures filled with symbolism of salvation. Show them everything. When questioned about it, he said, I show them everything. As though it suddenly become witless, as though wisdom has fled for refuge elsewhere. He seemed almost urbane about it. But whatever he was about it, he acknowledged it very willingly, only to be told from the Lord to the prophet, this means that was the last of a number of errors, the correction of many, which Hezekiah himself had been used to produce. This means that Babylon will take over this country and it will be left desolate. There we are. Finishing with this great king spoken to by a great prophet. And then suddenly, as though we're seeing with the prophetic eye, looking past the merely historical into the end of the matter. It's finished. Like the war of Great Britain when the first of the few were called in. It's over. Over. But in this case, Jerusalem is destroyed. They've suffered as in Lamentations from Jeremiah appallingly. Comfort you, my people. This produces a need for us to glance at the thing of Hezekiah, which wasn't the entire cause, but you might say the last straw or the ultimate error. There had been people like King Ahaz, a notable idolater misleading his own country. And then like Manasseh, notoriously idolatrous. Hezekiah had merely completed it, but the principle is there. Israel had been instructed not to resemble, assemble with, or have close relations with idolaters, but so frequently not only did so, taking up more or less of their idols, that it became a decisive blight. Paul, same God, same principle, inveighs so heavily against this very thing regarding Christian churches, this ecumenical intoxication. In such places as 2 Corinthians 10 to 11, saying, look at these people, they're trying to compete with the Apostle Paul in the presentation of what they have, measuring themselves by themselves. They have no basis. They're exactly like the idolatry of naturalism. It has no basis. It gets everything from nothing, period, that's it. The other alternative, get everything from something adequate. It's so ridiculous. But all these things go on, basing themselves on themselves, measuring themselves by themselves. Brilliant. You're a length of unknown quantity. How long is this? Measure it, will you? It's the same in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. There are numbers of things, whether it be sexual immorality or a whole lot of other things, which if settled in a particular site, is out. They are out. Nothing to do with the kingdom of Christ. Do that and have a pastor who recommends it. You are fiddling with the devil. You're asking for something which is counterfeit before Christ, condemned before Christ. You're engaging in an obliterative rebellion against the commandments. Culture-conscious compromise might appeal and does appeal to many churches today, and it's appealed to Israel then, over and over, to this terrible blight brought to that chasm. But God says, in Ezekiel 22, speaking of their desire to be like the other nations. Nowadays, we're in the non-theocratic domain, like the other churches, the other religions. What you have in mind, says God to Israel, this ecumenical involvement on many sides, with many religions and many ideas, what you have in your mind will never be. It is interesting, isn't it, that one thing you must say about Israel, it is exceedingly distinct. If you can talk of Zionism as a form of racism in some sort of incredible confusion, as though wanting a people to come to their land were racism. But that just shows you how strongly it is. What you have in mind, the sharing with all these others, will never be. They made their errors, but that was not permitted to act. What you have in mind, this sharing, this wearing of other people's religious garments, it will never be, said Ezekiel, and so it is. In New Testament times, speaking now of a church, as in Revelation 2, verse 5, and verse 16, and 3, verse 16, a church getting into this situation, allowing cross-cultural company to accompany its thoughts and doctrines, is simply removed. I will take your candlestick away, I will curse, etc. Its appearance is all that is left. Woe to those who enter its portals. I'm afraid this is a necessary warning. Thus, Isaiah 39 ends with this assurance of utter desolation. And Isaiah 40 opens, from 39 to 40, as if over a chasm. A horrible opening in the earth has intervened. As in a flash, Israel is now seen gutted, destroyed, exposed. It's decisively drastic. It's like seeing a funeral after seeing someone sitting in bed. There's a suddenness about it. But at once, as you read it, at once, as you look at this disaster, this company, this comfort accompanying it. Comfort ye, my people! Says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Her warfare, oh yes, that's all past now. We've been into that. And so you have this accompanying comfort, pity, mercy. And in Isaiah 41, it goes on to speak very clearly of their being brought back to their land, starkly stricken, dispersed, and desolate, there to be brought back to the place from which they were stricken for their sins. And that in Isaiah 41 is made exceedingly clear. But in the meantime, let's look at the sort of thing which is present in Isaiah 40. For example, how can we avoid stressing Isaiah 40 verse 10? Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. This is Ezekiel 34. God said, you shepherds are preposterously polluted. I'll come and do it myself. That was an undertaking on the behalf of the Lord to become man, to do it himself, as you see in Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it's to all people that this comes. Well, it will do all the things God says to Israel, for God always does whatever he says to the jot and tittle. Quote Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:17-20, he says precisely that. God is precise. He made the brains that like to be precise. He was very precise in making them capable of precision. But speaking of this, we come in verse 3, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the ways of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Rejoice, you who love justice, the just rejoices in justice. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, there it is, clear as day in verse 5, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It goes on. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get into the high mountain. Lift up your voice, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And it goes on to describe the ineffable wonder of the Lord when he comes as shepherd, as we've seen indeed in the New Testament. Some people might say, well, how could God do such a thing as this? God then goes on to speak of what he can do. There is no need to marvel. He seems to be saying there's no need to be overcome. There's no need to doubt anything. This is impossible to man. Of course, infinite power is not the same as finite power. What do you expect of the one who created the universe? Is there a problem with power? And he goes on to say, lift up your eyes on high, verse 26. See what he has, who has created these things. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And how many say that? My way is hidden from the Lord. Your way won't be hidden from the Lord. If you seek him with all your heart, you shall truly find him. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He gives power to the weak. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail in the fullness of their vigor. Compared with that everlasting enablement, that vigorous spiritual empowerment, even to the impoverished, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. How often I have found this. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so we come through the divine overpowering assurance. Impossible is what he is saying to the devastated Israel for one thing. It will happen. And of course it did. As with Nehemiah in the first instance, and after they killed Christ, in the second instance, it came after a long period, as Hosea predicted, with the restoration of 1948, 1967, 1973, 1990, and there they're back, ready for the next step of Zechariah 12, the outpouring of the Spirit of grace and supplications, when they will look upon me, says the Lord, whom they pierced, said 500 years before it happened. This gives you something of the temporal scope of God who looks at the whole of time as a book, as a play that he has written. It makes allowances for the freedom of men, and it deals with the freedom of men, and it speaks with the divine authority of God as to the outcomes. So I looked at the irrepressible comfort of the Lord. Where it may be found, seek ye the Lord, where he may be found. Says Isaiah 55, after 52 and 3 of Isaiah, have given you the passport of Christ crucified. Together with Psalm 22, for the way, the place where he may be found. The place of a broken heart, of a contrite spirit, of someone repenting and finding in Christ's provision the pastoral answer necessary. So we're now looking at diverse divine dealings. Micah 5, 1-5, for example, gives what is to happen to Israel after the crucifixion of Christ when they smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Literally fulfilled, interestingly. We find that this has to happen, and it has happened. In Isaiah 41, 8-15-19, you see the amazing assurance of pardon and hope leading to the Lord's exposure for his great capacity and the restoration of Israel to its place. Israel is the topic. Israel was the ruin. Israel had the warning. Israel shows the result after a chasm. Israel has shown the Lord who is to come. Israel has shown the power of the Lord. Israel has shown what the Lord is going to do. Bring them back to the land, as in Ezra and Nehemiah, and again, as at the end, as foretold. For example, in Micah. So, interestingly, as you survey Isaiah a little more broadly, you find the child that is God incarnate. And so I said, child is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 indicate this virgin birth and this world government. His willingness to come in Psalm 40, systematized in Isaiah 48:15, where God speaking says he will be sent with the Spirit. He and the Spirit will be sent. So as you get the Trinity, you get the soteriology in Isaiah 52:53, that is, the method and the working and the meaning of salvation. You get the intimacy in Isaiah 50, where they tear off the hair from his cheek. You get the free availability of the gospel in Isaiah 55. Why spend money on what doesn't help? Get the Spirit from the Lord. And you have his salvation as pre-announced in Isaiah 12. The book is filled with the wonder of the Lord. But we are looking at the moment in that total context to the fact that God has specific things, a way of presenting the one gospel to the Jews and the one gospel to the Gentiles. And as we do so, we look at Isaiah 49. Here you see some of the interstices, some of the inner workings as these great movements of history occur. But Zion says, Isaiah 49:14, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Never say that. He hasn't forgotten if you've rejected him, and he hasn't forgotten you if you've received him. And if you rejected him and wish you received him, we'll set about receiving him, and he won't forget. But Israel said in the midst of its travail, the Lord has forgotten me. My Lord, he's forsaken me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Yes, she may. Special circumstances it could happen. But the Lord will not forget his people. See, he says, speaking of the method of redemption, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, literally in fact. No mere metaphors and poetics here. Yeah. Your walls are continually before me. The waste and desolate places, verse 19. The land of your destruction. The land will even now be too small for the inhabitants. the little land from which you went, when a vast and final restoration occurs, as in Ezekiel 36, 37, part of it in parables. This will be too small for you. And yet there is room, is the case with the kingdom of heaven. The only place which could be too small for those worshipping the Lord, relevant to the context, is Israel. You know, little, you know, lots of people, you know. Moreover, Israel is spoken of as being swallowed up. But those who want to turn this into something to do with the church will never be swallowed up. But if Israel says that it was swallowed up by its enemies. So in all signs, we're made to realize God means business when he says clear-cut things to a clear-cut, multiply defined party such as Israel. And he means clear things when he says, both of you, Jews and Gentiles, one gospel, one Lord. Because in Isaiah 42, 6 and 49, 6, it's too small for Christ to go only to the Jews. That doesn't mean he revokes, reneges. It means that it's not enough. He'll do more, not less. He will go also to the Gentiles. And what does Isaiah 11 say? Concerning the Gentiles, concerning the same gospel, concerning the same Christ, concerning this one only method of salvation, they, the Gentiles, will find his resting place is glorious. His resting place is indeed glorious. And again, Christ presents this precisely as was given. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All fulfilled, of course. So, on all these sides, we see the dual approach, divine avenues approach to the one gospel. Different historical backgrounds. You see this very much exemplified in Isaiah 65, where God speaks scathingly. You know, surgery is sometimes necessary. That's why some of these laws, we're not allowed to say this, you're not allowed to say that, are counterproductive and contrary to the needs of humanity. If at times you do not speak sharply and clearly, whether to a child or another, you are an enemy. You do not warn. You do not awaken. You drivel. You keep human laws which are not willing to look at truth, whatever it is, for the sake of the results, which are good when you face it and find the remedy. Well, let's look at it in Isaiah 65. While the Jews were in that great period of dispersion, the second one after killing Christ, which is Micah 5 tells us, led to their dispersion, until the Spirit should come to them, as Zechariah 12 tells it will do, we find this. God says to Israel, I was sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that isn't right according to their own thought. So God is saying, I have been speaking with sophisticated doctrinal, liturgical, sacrificial modes, morals, presentations, images, parables. I've been doing this for ages. And they turn, strike, as in Isaiah 49:7, they abominate the Christ when he comes, predicted, fulfilled. And they turn away to idols yet. So, I will go to nations that have not been privileged. I will go to people who will come. I will go after them myself. I will cut the red tape. If that's what you're going to view it as, rather than a marvelous introduction. And then he goes even further. In Isaiah 65, 13 to 15, he says this. Speaking of the contrast between Israel until such time as it returns, as it is predicted to do, until that time, and contrasting it with those whom he will call, direct, the Gentiles. Behold, he says to Israel, My servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. Why? Because they are willing to find the Lord and find him, and therefore this happens well. Well, Israel at that ancient time refused, so things did not happen well. But you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. You shall be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you will cry for sorrow of heart. Yes, that's their way. They made it tough for themselves. Behold, the blood from such a time to such a time, said Christ, will be brought upon this generation so that Israel, so that Jerusalem was savagely ruined just a generation after the time of Christ. And then we look at the superb sufficiency of the sovereign God. He himself will come. Coming, as we see, for all, but coming with a particular relevance nonetheless to Israel, which has been the entire coverage of all these chapters, right from 39 right through to 50. There is none that can fulfill the need. Isaiah 41 ends with this view. No counselor, no one can come and save Israel, but the Lord will send, Isaiah 42, his elect, in whom his soul delights. Here again, moving from Israel, not having, as the world doesn't have, Israel was just an example. The world is not better or worse. There are all these nations, they sin their own ways. One consequence, one cure. So it was that Israel has to go through all these things and will find the power, like all the other Christians, when he comes, to live with this exultant realism of the energy providing Christ with a clear conscience and a clear-cut quality for eternal life. Isaiah 51:6 has it, the heavens shall depart, but my salvation and my righteousness shall not depart. No man can fill the need, but there is a superb sufficiency of the sovereign God to bring the Christ at the right time, to the right place, to the right people, with the right results, all predicted, all engineered in the formats of history. And how beautiful to see in Isaiah 48, to which I have already referred, but I would like to read it, how beautiful to see these words. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called, so we know to whom we are speaking. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. You see, still there, still there. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. He then moves on to the incarnation, that great central station. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. The Lord is speaking. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. If you want a Trinitarian exposition of salvation and of the divine nature, there it is. God does not forget. God has prepared the method for one as for all. Interestingly, in Isaiah 49, we have, as we look at the divine avenues of approach, which are diverse, we have some fascinating material. God says, who is blind like my servant, or but my servant? If you want a criterion, if you want someone to characterize blindness, through whom to characterize blindness, if you want to get to the epitome, to the criterion of blindness, I tell you where to look, he says, look at my servant Israel. Who is blind but my servant? You may remember that Christ is the light of life, and he that walks in him shall not have darkness but the light of life. You are the light of the world. I fail to see the relevance of any postulation that this is talking of the church right out of context, when the servant of the Lord here is a criterion of blindness, and the church is an exemplar of light. How can people fastidiously fail to see the realities? Who is blind but my servant? Not only once, but again, he refers to this blindness. He refers to the land of your destruction in 49:19, making it perfectly clear that Israel was destroyed, but the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church of God. The Lord has poured out his fury and his anger, we read. And as in Isaiah 42:25, a nation has been swallowed up, this is an uttermost act, an utter desolation, as shown in Isaiah 40. Comfort you, you've received double for all your sins. You see it epitomized in Zechariah 12:10. Grieve that their own crucifixion of Christ. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and shall mourn. It was Israel that pierced Christ with Rome's superabundant help. Now the nation has had its fury of the Lord poured upon it. It is brought back. The Messiah comes. It kills the Messiah. As a result, they are dispersed, punished, as Micah 5 tells us, until the Spirit is poured forth, as that also tells us. And so it comes that the Lord acts, as in Deuteronomy 22, Micah 7, Isaiah 59, Ezekiel 38, the Lord acts, using power to overcome the blighting forces of military prosecutors of Israel. The Lord overcomes them with his power. They shall creep into their holes like snakes, we find in Micah. White people want to turn this into a spiritual experience, which is a vast letting of blood to which the birds are called. It is one of the mysteries of theological misinterpretation. But so it is. The Lord acts, the Lord delivers, and Israel, meanwhile, is brought to its heart's redemption. One gospel, diverse methods of approach to it. Unchanging gospel, different avenues leading different people and different nations to participate of its greatness. So then, as in Isaiah 49:19-20, Zion is said not only to have felt forsaken, Zion is the word, being in need of restoration, to what and to whom it once knew, but it's said to have lost its children. Its children are lost. What a catastrophic thing. But though it's lost its children, the church hasn't lost its children, it gains them. Though it's lost its children, they'll come back. They're coming back in numbers you can't conceive. Where have these come from, you will say, says Isaiah at this point. He then goes on to describe in these areas, they're coming back by ways which the Lord has appointed. He will bring them back. He will support them. It is by his strategy and his power that they will come back. And this will be greatly amplified as the Lord himself returns. Specifically, unbelieving Jerusalemites, as we find in Zechariah 12, people of Jerusalem, so-called, will be converted after going through a number of wars and difficulties. And then they will be converted Jerusalemites, just as they are unconverted Jerusalemites earlier in chapter 12. Ezekiel puts it in terms of bones. Here he sees, in a realm which leads on to the depiction of the Messiah, here Ezekiel in his vision sees bones dispersed over the world, the Jewish nation, exiled, dispersed, like dead bones, dried up. They're brought back, part one of the vision. The Spirit of God comes into them. They're given life, part two of the vision. And part one of the vision has happened, and part two grows near. In Ezekiel 37:24, you see there the Messiah in the midst of these things. And so on every side, the same picture, You see it in Romans 11, the same. There, the Jews are in this tree of faith. Through unbelief, they're chopped off. The Gentiles, through faith, are put in instead. Then, later on, the Lord says, is their removal was one thing. What will their restoration be? If the one is a marvel, what will the other be? Life from the dead, he says. And so they're brought back. The dispersed bones, the restored graft, the city redeemed, whatever way you look at it. But clarity isn't all. There's also the fact that the Lord still loves him. The fountain operates in Zechariah 13 for sin and uncleanness, because the crucified Christ, as in Zechariah 12, is now realized and his redemption is taken, so the cleansing for Jew or Gentile is now available in that particular case, in that particular nation. With these preliminaries and these developments, are we not capable of looking at diverse elements, diverse facets of a Jew without getting confused? So the branch is back. Let us rejoice then that the Gentiles have the same God, as predicted in 42:6, 49:6, of Isaiah. Jeremiah 16:19-21, a very fascinating element concerning the same matter. As in Isaiah 60-61, the Gentile will come to Israel's light. And what is the light of Israel? It is the light of the Lord. That's where people can get confused. Coming to Israel's light, when Israel is awakened, is coming to Israel's Lord. And it is to Christ they all come. The blind people who have eyes, as in Isaiah 43, as well, dealing with the national matters, these will now see. The very walls of Jerusalem may now be spoken of in terms of salvation. And in Amos 9:13, we have a fascinating quotation, as shown in the book of Acts 15:15, from James, who says, concerning the rebuilding of the tabernacle, that this agrees with what they're doing. In other words, the rebuilding of the tabernacle, once you see Christ as central, is indicative, symbolically, of the Christian church. Amos goes on to speak of the Jews in the verses following the one cited, also coming back to their land. So that we've got the central fact of the messianic centrality, the messianic essence. That attracts both sides. It agrees with the concept that the church is going to be part of the great restoration, and it surges on that Israel will be part of the church. They will come on. That you find in the residual part of Amos 9. So that the great vast thing is all of Christ. Christ is the temple. Christ is the salvation. Christ gives the walls of salvation. You can bring all these symbols in. And the rebuilding of a temple can be seen as the work of Christ. But that does not obliterate the diversities, the divergencies, the details that apply to each nation and each place, all coming to the one Christ. And as Amos cannot forbear to tell us as he ends his chapter, this happens specifically also to Jerusalem. This happens also specifically rather to Israel. They shall come back to the land and be filled with the blessing of the Lord. All part of the multinational, multipartite arrangements to come back to the one God. Amen. Now, Father, we thank thee for the delightful way in which symbols can be splattered around, bringing forth the marvelous delight of bringing your word into fascinating colour. But they do not replace the realities. We thank thee, our Father, that the Christian church indeed has taken up the slack when Israel was put out, and that Israel will come back to be replaced in a tree when its time has come, as we read. Blindness has happened to Israel until its time has come, until the time has arrived, so that it may enter also into this new tabernacle, figuratively Christ. We thank Thee for these things, Father. Help us to understand them, and not to lean to our own understanding, but to rejoice in every jot and tittle, forsaking nothing, including all in our understanding, and meanwhile rejoicing. We, Jew or Gentile, have that one Savior. Whether we come by this complicated mode, or more directly, one rejoicing, one Lord, one faith. So we praise Thee, O Lord, for Your one set of wonders. Yet they never finish. And we thank Thee for Your unsearchable riches in Christ, in Jesus' name.